If you have your Bible this evening, let's turn to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. And in answer to the question that perhaps you have on your mind, no, I'm not undertaking an exposition of the whole book of Psalms. But I did get done with Psalm 1, and I enjoyed it very much. And so I would like to, I'll go to the next Psalm that I like very much. They're all very good, but I did want to take the opportunity to look at this one as well. You might call this one a Psalm of the Messiah. That's a fitting title for this psalm. It was thought by some to be a psalm for the coronation of David. And there is a sense in which it does have application to David. There is another sense in which, as rabbis from before the time of Christ were all in agreement, this most certainly spoke of someone greater than David. And it certainly has eschatological implications. It has in view a greater victory than any king of Israel, any earthly king of Israel, ever enjoyed. And so it was universally held by rabbinical authorities at that time, at least before the time of Christ appearing, to be a messianic psalm. And many would admit the same, yet they would simply deny that our Lord Jesus was the Messiah. But Him being the Messiah, I think we have here a psalm of the Messiah. And it really is a wonderful complement to the first psalm. There are some who have imagined that these were meant to be a couplet. And while I don't hold to that view, you can see why some would come to that view. They would come, you see here the blessedness of the righteous man. And then you come to Psalm 2, and you see the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And then you see the king of the righteous and what he will do to the wicked. What does it mean that the way of the ungodly shall perish? We see this king then, coronated by God as the King of God's people. Let's then read Psalm 2, and then I'm actually going to limit myself to just verses 1 through 6 this evening. We'll look at the first half of this psalm this evening. So let us look, and as you look at this psalm, you'll notice the divisions that are there, and perhaps you have these reflected in your translation, but you have in verses 1 through 3, you have the opposition to the Messiah. You have those who are in opposition to the Messiah, and that opposition is stated. And then you have the response to that opposition in verses 4 through 6 from the Lord. And then from verses 7 to verse 9, verses 7, 8, and 9, you have a statement by the Messiah. You have the reaffirmation, if you will, or the declaration of the Messiah's, his declaration concerning his kingship in verses 7 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 12, there is a general admonition given in reference to everything that had been stated. So let us read together the second psalm. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask for Thy grace to be with us as we contemplate this portion of Thy Word. Come in mercy, O Lord, and illumine our understanding, that indeed we may profit from our time together. For we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ says in the Gospel, "Do not marvel when the world hates you." He commands us not to marvel, not to be stunned. You ought not to be surprised when the world hates you. He says, "They hated me first." And so we come to this place of Messiah. It's interesting how we look in Psalm 1, and it says in Psalm 1 in verse 2 that the delight of the righteous man, the godly man, is the law of the Lord. And in the law of the Lord, he meditates day and night. There's the path of the righteous. But it is not so for the ungodly. They do not meditate on the law of the Lord. They rather meditate on how to overthrow the reign of God. That's what we see in verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people meditate on a vain thing? That's precisely the intent or meaning of that Hebrew word. It's the same word, meditate. Why do the people meditate on a vain thing? That's interesting, then, in comparison to Psalm 1, which describes for us the blessedness of the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Well, we have that delight there enumerated, and that blessing is pronounced. Here, rather, there is a blessingness on those who put their trust in the Lord's Christ, in the Lord's Messiah. But here's the thing that we should observe from just these first six verses of this psalm this evening. And this is something that needs to be stated over and over again. It's something that always needs to be borne in mind. Because such is the desire for Christians and for the church in general to be viewed favorably by the world, that they are often perplexed by the hatred of the world, the animosity of the world, the world's opposition to them, and by extension, the world's opposition to Christ, and ultimately their opposition to God, often is met with surprise and shock, even in the present day. We are year upon year upon year. It will never cease. It's remarkable. You can study church history and you'll find the same perplexity of mind by some Christians who are wondering why the world doesn't love us and concluding that it must be something that we're doing wrong and that we must change something fundamentally about ourselves so that the outcome will be that the world will love us. Well, beloved, as we look at this portion of God's Word, let us observe that the world is set in stated opposition to God and His Christ. The world and its system is set in stated opposition to the Lord and to His Christ. It ought not to come as a surprise to us. Any serious student of God's Word ought to come occasionally to this realization. And we can see this theme running throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. We see the hatred and animosity that the enemies of God have for Him, for His anointed, that is, His Christ, and also for His people. All of the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, has that theme running through it. Whether it's Cain murdering Abel, whether it's the serpent beguiling our first parents, as we'll read next week, or whether it is that same imagery conjured up in the book of Revelation, in that last conflict that exists between God and His people. You think of that encouragement that Paul gives to the church at Rome, He tries to encourage their hearts by saying what? Satan shall shortly be crushed beneath your feet. Well, there is the Christian's encouragement in this life. But nonetheless, it bears in mind a reality that has to be constantly remembered, that the world is opposed to God. The world is in stated opposition to Him. As such, they're in stated opposition against His Messiah, His Anointed One, His Christ, all of those words meaning the same thing. Christ, for those of you who may not be aware, the term Christ is only a Greek term for the Hebrew term Messiah. So they mean anointed. That's what the Messiah is. He is anointed, as we read in the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. But let us look then at these verses and notice in verses 1 through 3, the world's contempt of Christ. And then in verses 4 through 6, the triumph of God over that contempt. The triumph of God over that contempt. And you might say His triumph over it through His anointed Messiah, His anointed King, of which this psalm is taken up entirely. First of all, then, the world's contempt of Christ as we see it here. We should notice, as we look at this portion of God's Word, in the first place, those who are in opposition to Him. How are they described? You can look at verses 1 and 2, and we have several groups identified. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage? Which just as well would be rendered the nations. And here this identifies the Gentile nations, those nations which are not descended from the loins of Abraham. Why do the nations rage? And to say that they rage is to ask, in a literal way, could be rendered, why do they assemble tumultuously? You know, in recent months, and perhaps in the last couple of years, the United States has seen many tumultuous assemblies. We're noticing it even more and more as our society moves in a direction toward lawlessness and godlessness. You have more and more frequent occasions of tumultuous assemblies, basically mobs. That's the idea you have here of this question. The heathen rage. That is, they are gathered together in a mob against God. They assemble, they do this tumultuously, it's with great clamor and loudness. Why do they rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? Now, there's a difference to be observed between the heathen and the people. The term people here has an immediate reference to God's people, or at least those who are outwardly identified as God's people, specifically the Jews. And if we go back into our time together as we were going through 1 and 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel in particular, as David begins to assume the throne, and even before that in his opposition against Saul, you notice how there were those players in Israel who were set in opposition to David. So what is said here then is, why do the heathen rage, and why do the people imagine a vain thing? Is to say, why do the Gentiles tumultuously assemble, and why do the people of God, that is at least those who are outwardly identified as the people of God, meditate and imagine a vain thing? That's the question there. So you have, in the first place, you have the Gentile mobs. In the second place, you have the Jewish people. And then we'll notice not only do we have the people of the nations and then the people of the Jews, but then we also have their rulers in verse 2. For the kings of the earth set themselves. And to say that they set themselves is to imagine that they have set themselves in opposition. They set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, against His Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So these are the parties in opposition to God. You have the nations, this riotous mob of sinners against God. You have even those who are outwardly identified with the Jewish people. You have Gentiles, you have Jews, you have kings, and you have rulers. The sum and substance of it is this. It's the entire world. The entire world is set in opposition to God and to His anointed. If you have your Bible for a moment, turn with me to Acts chapter 4, where this psalm found its answer in the fulfillment of Christ Jesus and was employed by the early church in a prayer they lifted to God. If you go down to, this is immediately following the deliverance of Peter and John after they had been turned loose from the council. They come back, you'll recall the church was praying, it was earnestly praying. But then we find, as we come, once they returned with them, they lift up a prayer to God. And they say there in verse 24, "Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child, Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed," and that's what Christ means, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and counsel determined before to be done." So how did the early church, who did they see principally as being in opposition to the Lord and His Messiah? Well, you have them enumerated there very similarly than you have here in this second psalm. There's Herod, the king of the Jews. There's Pontius Pilate, the ruler and representative of the Gentiles, at least in the case of our Lord Jesus. And then further than that, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So here you have all four parties represented. You have the heathen, you have the people, you have the kings and the rulers. These four categories, and in all four of them, you have all of humanity represented. One of the remarkable things about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus is that it involved all of humanity in a representative way. We had Gentile rulers consenting to His death, Jewish rulers demanding it, Jewish people crying for it or being complicit in it, and the Gentiles likewise. So that then we see the clearest fulfillment of these words was in the death, the crucifixion, and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are all set in opposition to Christ. Who are they set in opposition to? We see also in these words, they're set against the Lord. And ultimately, opposition against Christ is opposition against the Lord. The Lord tells us in John 15:23, "He that hates me hates my Father also." So that one can't reject the Lord Jesus Christ without also rejecting the Lord Himself. In many religions, I would say, in Islam, in Judaism, there is a sense in which they try to give some kind of a special category to righteous people in other religions. Islam refers to Christians as people of the book, people of the book, and Jews. And it says, well, they're not going to be judged as harshly by Allah as perhaps unrepentant or wanton sinners will be. Many Jews will entertain similar notions. They'll say, well, if you are a Christian who walks in obedience to the Ten Commandments, well, no, you're not going to maybe be as blessed as an observant Jew would be, but you're still considered righteous. You'll be a righteous Gentile, and so there's some sense in which you'll be okay. It isn't like what we read in the New Testament scriptures that requires not righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ being applied to you. But here it needs to be understood, one cannot reject the Lord's Christ. One cannot reject the Lord's anointed Messiah without also rejecting the Lord. This is the plain testimony of God's Word. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Interestingly enough, then, we see that one who rejects the Lord's Christ, he also rejects the Lord. But I would say this, by extension, to reject the Lord's Christ is also to reject His people. This by the mouth of our Lord, as we've seen here, we just consider this prayer lifted by the disciples in Acts chapter 4. They clearly see the persecution which they were enduring as being a further continuance of that opposition against the Messiah. Even though Christ had ascended, Christ was at the right hand of the Father, they saw very much that opposition as continuing in their persecution of the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ confirms this idea when encountering Saul on the road to Damascus, when blinded by the glory of Jesus Christ, he asks this question. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No, he says, why are you persecuting me? The Lord Jesus Christ so closely identifies with His covenant bride that it cannot be said that you have rejected God's people and endeavored to persecute them, to harass them, to devour them, as the book of Acts tells us Paul was endeavoring to do, like a ravenous wolf, without it being said that you were doing that to the Lord's Christ. And Paul was eat up with zeal. A zeal he would have said was godly. Well, he might have thought he was doing something that was godly, but he had a zeal that was not according to knowledge, as he would testify later. So, who are they in opposition against? They're in opposition against the Lord's Christ. By extension, that means they're in opposition to the Lord Himself. And then this involves and is manifested in the present day with their opposition to God's people. It was true in the days of Scripture. It was true in the New Testament. We see what hatred and animosity is wielded against the Lord Jesus Christ from the very beginning. As we go through the book of Luke, we'll notice. But Herod, no sooner than he has an idea that the Messiah has been born, then what does he do? He starts out on a violent campaign of exterminating the children of Bethlehem. The sound of weeping and lamentation because the children of Rachel, it's the sound of Rachel weeping for her children, and they are not. He sets out on this violent campaign. This drives Mary and Joseph with the child Jesus into Egypt until they can return after Herod's death. But it doesn't end there. They persecute John the Baptist, eventually beheading him. And finally, it comes to our Lord Jesus. But then after the Lord Jesus is crucified and risen again and ascended to the right hand of God, this persecution doesn't end. It's continued in earnest. And all of the signs and the wonders and the miraculous things that were done before the face of them all does not make them rather introspective and thoughtful about the way they're pursuing Christ and trying to bring Him to an end. It rather makes them more firm and resolved in their opposition. There's kind of a madness to it. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 14, speaking of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 6:11, not 19:14. In Luke 6:11, the Jewish authorities, in response to what the Lord was doing, they were filled with madness. And they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And there are many other such statements in the Gospels concerning their desire, their earnest desire to kill the Lord Jesus, to slay Him. So likewise, we're reminded of Paul in his own ministry. When he came to Jerusalem, he was identified in the temple complex. And then he was snatched up by the Roman authorities and kept safe. But you'll recall what happens at that time. A group of Jewish zealots take it upon themselves, and they make an oath saying they will eat no bread or drink any water until Paul is dead. Such was the animosity and the hatred against the Lord's anointed and against those who served him. So we see who they are in opposition, who it is they oppose. Let's make no mistake, then, as we come away from that thought, the nature of sin. What is the nature of sin, and what is the unregenerate state but rebellion against God? A great deal of false comfort is taken by sinners to themselves when they think about their sin, not principally in reference to God. It's rather thought of as, well, I know that God says it's sin, but this is maybe God. He's just got these particular things that he doesn't like. They think about breaking the law without any reference to the lawgiver. They assume that while they may not like the law of God, the bands of God, the cords of God, which bind them to obedience, they don't see their rejection of those things principally as being against God. Let us notice then that sin has as its fundamental character hostility directed at God. And that all of us by nature are born into that hostility. That enmity, the natural mind, the Apostle tells us, is enmity against God. We are all by nature haters of God. When we fail to realize this, we fail to understand the true nature of sin. We will invariably think of sin as something less than it really is. It won't seem as offensive or as problematic or as something as in urgent need of attention. Well, that's precisely what it is. Those who continue in a path of sin are in opposition to the Lord and His Christ. But let us notice also their manner of opposition. And you'll note four things that I see here in this place of God's Word. Their opposition to the Lord and His Christ is malicious, deliberate, obstinate, and unified. Notice first, it's malicious. We see that the people, it says that the heathen rage. They assemble tumultuously. Again, the image is one of an angry mob. These are people who are incensed with anger. They rage against the authority which God has given to His Messiah. This is most offensive to them. And you can find, even in our society today, and down through the ages of history, it would have been one thing for people, for Christians, for the apostles, if they had come with Christianity saying, you know, this is just our theory. These are just our ideas of God. This is the way we like to think of God. This is kind of a novel concept. If they'd have gone about proclaiming Christianity in that fashion, do you think they would have been met with such hostility? I seriously doubt it. I seriously doubt that anyone would have met with such hostility for treating Christianity and its precepts, as some preachers even do today, in a purely speculative fashion. And by the way, there are no shortage of Christian preachers and teachers who treat the Bible in exactly this fashion. Rick Warren, Joel Osteen. Rick Warren famously said one time, well, give the Lord Jesus a try. Give Him a 60-day trial. A 60-day trial. As if the Lord Jesus was someone who could be used for your own personal gain. When people treat Christianity as something that is just like another product on the shelf, another as-seen-on-TV trinket that could be added to your life to add convenience and comfort, it is most offensive to the finished work of Christ Jesus, who came with absolute terms concerning His own Messiahship, who made claims which no other person had ever made, and who gave His life in testimony of those claims. He was the way. He was the truth. He was the life. No one came to the Father but by Him. Now there's the problem. No, we can't have that. There is where the rage is most clearly starts from. It starts from a place when Christians begin to say Christ is the way to God. It's all well and good for you to think a lot of nice things about Jesus. Most unbelievers do. Most people look at the Lord Jesus and they say, well, there's the Dalai Lama, and then there's Jesus Christ, and then there's Martin Luther King Jr., and there's Gandhi, and on and on. And this is just, what is this, a bunch of nice people? Weren't these good men? But the rub comes here where the Lord Jesus Christ says, who do you say that I am? And the answer comes back from a heart which is rightly acquainted with what Christ has taught, and it says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the world responds with rage. It responds maliciously. It takes up, it creates within them a hostility which is vented very clearly. So the manner of their opposition is malicious. They say, as we read in Luke chapter 6 and verse 11, when Jesus giving the parable of the one who sent his son to possess a kingdom, how did the citizens of that country respond? It says they were filled with madness. Or it says the citizens, they were filled with anger, and they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. So it's malicious. It's deliberate. It says they imagine a vain thing. They meditate on it. They think about it. I've noticed this about godless movements in society. If you pay attention to them, you'll find that in these various movements, you wonder at their efficiency. How many people they're able to bring into their fold. The various ways in which, let me just tell you, we haven't given nearly the energy or the thought or the effort at propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ as some of these very ungodly, very worldly, very devilish movements in our own society have done to advance their own purposes and ends. And many of them are of the opinion that the ends justifies the means. There's really no ethics with them. Dishonesty and deceit, political plays and power plays, all of these things are just fine as long as it gets the job done. But it's deliberate. It imagines, it plots. Just as they plotted against the Lord Jesus in His own earthly ministry, so they plot, they think. It's also obstinate. We're told here they set themselves. And so they are in stated opposition against Christ. It's not as though they don't know the gospel. It isn't as though they, it's not as though they are ignorant, and they just need a little enlightenment. And if you were to come to them and explain some of the things of God's word, they would say, "Oh well, that's interesting. That's very reasonable. Maybe I should give that some thought." That isn't how they respond. They are in stated opposition. They have set themselves in opposition to God. And this is the entire world. In stated, settled opposition. It is obstinate. It is belligerent. So it is that our Lord gave the instruction that we ought not to cast our pearls before swine. That's a troubling teaching for many people in the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the points where many people, you know, it's so interesting how people who don't like anything about the Lord Jesus or the Bible, they love the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, so many good principles to live by. I don't know what they would do with that one. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, here's the reality. Our Lord Jesus was not saying that we should account anyone who disagrees with us at any point as swine, but He was saying that there was a stated opposition to Him and to His gospel, which put one clearly in that category. It was someone who had no interest at all in entertaining the claims of the gospel, who was rather like the scribes, those educated, very intelligent, erudite scribes, or those self-righteous Pharisees, or those unbelieving Sadducees, whoever it was, they found themselves in stated, obstinate, and belligerent opposition to Christ and His gospel. And it was in relation to these types of people that the Lord gives instruction to us. Don't cast your pearls before swine. There comes a point at which evangelism is no longer profitable with some people. Bearing testimony and witness of Jesus Christ should be foregone for simply maintaining silence. Now, wisdom is needed when that exactly is, and we should always be reluctant to make such a conclusion about someone. But when trying to bear witness of the gospel with someone is constantly met not just with unacceptance, but open hostility. Open hostility and blasphemy and a blasphemous rejection of Christ. Then you come to a point where you say, and this is what Paul did. Paul does this when he meets with the Jews in his own missionary journeys. He says, "You have proven yourself unworthy. I'm going now to the Gentiles." He always went to the Jews first. And then in many occasions, they proved themselves unworthy of the gospel he was preaching, and he would turn to the Gentiles. That was a practical application of what Christ had said. But the opposition of the world to Christ is obstinate. It is belligerent. And we'll notice, lastly, it's unified. It says here they take counsel together. If sinners can be united on few things, on this, the Scriptures tell us they are. They are altogether united in their opposition against God and His law. Now, you can get a bunch of unbelievers all together in a room, and you might not be able to get them to agree on anything, but if you start laying down clear moral principles from God's law, well, it isn't long before they're all calling you the bigot. You begin preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it isn't long before they're calling you narrow-minded and backwards. So whereas they may have nothing else that holds them together, you find that they are united in their opposition to Christ. Herod and Pontius Pilate are very interesting allies on that point. Not only Herod and Pontius Pilate, but think also of Herod and the Pharisees. The Pharisees regarded Herod as a traitor. They regarded him as a Hellenized stooge of the Roman government. And in many ways he was. But what do we find? We find that in the ministry of the Lord, we find at one point the Herodians, those were the followers of Herod, those were his men, they come into league with who? The Pharisees. Now, opposition to Christ, it would appear, makes strange bedfellows. These two groups, which couldn't have been more diametrically opposed to one another, well, they're brought together in unity in opposition to Christ. So they are unified in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be observed, then, that unity may not always be a blessing. It does matter what we are unified for. But if this is the manner of their opposition, let's notice its aim. We see that in verse 3. What is the aim of this opposition to Christ? It's stated, we are to break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. These words, bands and cords, are meant to be illustrative of the authority which the Lord and His anointed Christ are in possession of. In other words, they say, our desire is not only to be free from the authority, it is to positively destroy that authority, to overthrow the government of Christ, to overthrow the government and rule of God. And is that not precisely what took place when Lucifer raised his head in opposition against God and there was war in heaven, the Scriptures say? War in heaven, why? Because Lucifer said, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us notice this about the nature of sin. If the nature of sin is always in opposition to God, it is always this as well. It is in rejection of and a desire to overthrow the rule of God. But here's the question that flows naturally from all of this. Once you've observed these things, there is a question in the text. Maybe you noticed it. It's the first word. Why? Why? The psalmist asks the question, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why? And it's a good question to ask. Because in the first place, this opposition is unreasonable. It's unjustified. There's no good reason why sinners should be so hostile to God except for their own depravity. They hate His authority, even though they are unaware of the fact that His authority tends to their greatest good. They don't want His law, even though His law and His commandments are not grievous. The yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ is easy. His burden is light. They'll have none of this. They would be absolutely independent. They would be free from all fetters of authority. They would be under no one's authority, even though they are indeed the slaves of sin. And so in this way, the question is asked, why? This is a good question to ask any sinner. You know, if someone is going in a downward path, ask this question to them, why? In conversations, it's good at times to make them answer the question as to why precisely they are in rebellion against God. What is it about the Lord Jesus Christ that they hold to be so contemptible? What is it that drives them so madly in a direction of sin and away from Christ when they have no just cause? Their rebellion is unreasonable. It's illogical. When the rule of Christ and the rule of God are meant to tend to the greatest blessing and rejection of it lead to the greatest sorrow, ask the question, why? Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. And why do they do this when they know that success is impossible? What is it that drives sinners to believe that they will be successful in opposing God and His anointed Christ? They imagine a vain thing. They imagine an impossible thing. They imagine something that it isn't possible that could be done. They will not be able to throw off the yoke of God. They will not be able to break the bands of Christ. They will not be able to overthrow the rule of God or His anointed Messiah. But they fancy in their minds that they can. They entertain this idea. I've often said, and it's something worth noting, that when we think about the opposition of Satan to God's people, sometimes we like to think, well, Satan must surely know that he's doomed. Such is the blindness and hardness of his heart, as well as the heart of those who are hardened in their sins, that they cannot conceive that they will not be successful. There is a kind of insanity that inheres in rebellion against God. It is a madness. It is a madness that blinds one to reality. Why? Why when they will not be successful? As we read here in verses 4 through 6. They will not be successful. In the first place, because of God's superior position. Notice what it says, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh." Now, if we were to just liken this to a battlefield, you always want the higher position. We recall the fateful judgment in the Battle of Gettysburg when General Lee had commanded one of his generals, he said, "Take that hill if practicable." And that general who was serving under Lee concluded that it wasn't practicable. And so he didn't take the hill. And it's thought by many Civil War historians to be the deciding factor in the outcome of the Battle of Gettysburg. An elevated position is always an advantage. And here, the Lord of Heaven, He sits in an exalted position where He views His enemy better than they could ever view Him. He sits in the heavens. But not only is He in this exalted position, but He is also, we'll note, in a relaxed posture. He that sits in the heavens. He's not standing. You sit with folks and watch sports. You watch sports in someone's living room. You watch sports with someone who really likes sports, or they really like the team that's playing anyway. It's hard to sit down for some folks. You ever notice that? You sit with them and watch, and sometimes you have to tell. Sometimes their wives will be telling their husbands, "Sit down, just sit down." They get so excited. God is not excited. He's not concerned. He's not at all perturbed by the opposition of the entire world against Him and His Savior, that Messiah who He has anointed. He is rather in a relaxed position. He sits and He issues both scathing ridicule as well as just punishment. Notice what He says in verse 4. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Well, notice here that the word Lord doesn't appear as many times it does in our Bibles in the Old Testament. Lord isn't here in capitals. When we see Lord in capitals, we understand that to be a reference to the divine name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. Here it's in lowercase. And though we can't say with any degree of certainty, it would seem that there's a pairing here and that this is the response not just of God, but also of His Messiah. So that He that sits in the heavens is God the Father, He will laugh. And the Lord, that is, the anointed Messiah, the anointed King, shall have them in derision. To have them in derision is to hold them in contempt. It's to despise them. And this is what is said the two of them do in comparison against the Lord and against His anointed. So we see the response of the Lord and His anointed. The Lord in heaven laughs and His anointed holds them in derision. He holds them in derision. He ridicules them. Now, this is to be understood. God is without passions. As we've already looked in our... we consider the confession. When we look at expressions in the Bible which ascribe emotional responses to God, it is language which is being employed for our own benefit. It is meant to convey to us an idea of the way God perpetually esteems those who oppose Him. So here, they are a ridiculous thing in His sight. And it is considered a ridiculous thing to stand in opposition to Him. A little bit like a tugboat going against a battleship. I can remember being in the Navy. I remember we would go into the Indian Ocean and we would do anti-piracy missions. And the neatest thing about that was the videos that they would show after you had run sorties that day. And you'd sit up in the ready room and they would show you these videos of the different things that had been attempted. One of the most common things, though, is you'd see these pirates. And it's a big problem. But it's not like pirates like you think of in the 18th century. It wasn't like Blackbeard. These are just Somalis who go out on these little fishing boats. And they've got these just dinky little boats. And they're riding up to these massive oil tankers and barges. And I think because of the foolish rules of engagement, they're allowed to essentially get away with hijacking these ships. Well, the interesting thing was, though, they would come up against the Navy's power. They'd come up against a Navy vessel. You'd have a frigate or a destroyer that would come in, and the comparison was comical. So it is here. God sits in heaven. He laughs. It's a comical thing to think that creatures of the dust would stand in opposition to the Almighty, and He holds them in derision. They're a contemptible thing. So He issues from His throne scathing ridicule and then just punishment. It says there that He shall speak to them in His wrath. And oh, the blast of God's fury when He speaks in His wrath. And He will vex them in His sore displeasure. That is, He will discomfort them. He will trouble them. He will frighten them with His sore displeasure. And these are all meant to be descriptive of the same thing. When God speaks in His wrath, He vexes sinners with His sore displeasure. We sing the psalm in our hymnal, "In Thy wrath and hot displeasure, chasten not Thy servant, Lord." Because when God speaks, we're told in Psalm 46, the earth melts. What must be the fate of sinners then who are subject to this awful judgment of God speaking against them? What must be the terrifying nature of being vexed in the sore displeasure of the God who called you into existence by His Word. If we were brought into existence by the Word of His power, what must it mean for Him to speak to us in His wrath? It is to be consumed. It is itself an act of judgment. It's not a promise of judgment. So we see there His just punishment and then His sure triumph. In verse 6, it says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill." And I would read this, I might render that first word, rather than being "yet," I would read it "for." "For I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." In other words, God is then declaring His ultimate triumph over all opposition to Him and to His Christ by merely pointing to the fact that Christ has been set as King of His people. Notice what He says here about the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies Him as a King. And as a King, Christ being a King, He is one who subjugates and subdues the enemies of God's people. He will level and lay down all the opposition. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, every enemy will be put under the feet of Christ, even death in the grave. So Christ brings down every opponent. And then finally, He conquers His people. He conquers His people and He wins them. He subdues them to Himself. But I want you to notice, not only does He call Christ the King, He calls Him His King. "I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." And then lastly, we notice the position He occupies. He occupies that central seat of authority identified with God's people, His holy hill of Zion. This speaks to the character of the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a holy kingdom. It is not like the kingdoms that it sits in opposition against. It isn't godless and lawless. It is holy and righteous. And the King who sits as reigning over it is pure. He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. And He is higher than the heavens. "Behold, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." Well, beloved, what does this mean then as we look at the world about us? Are you perturbed and troubled by political events? Are you undone by the general trend toward godlessness in our society? Does that bother you to such a degree that it troubles and perplexes your mind at times? I'm not suggesting that you watch the news with any degree of regularity, but if you do, do you allow yourself to become undone and upset by these things? You ought not to be surprised by them because, again, let us consider the universal opposition to God and to His Christ. And let us take comfort in these words. "For I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." Let us never allow ourselves to be undone by the current course of events in life. Nor should we allow any of our circumstances and the opposition of the world and even open persecution against the church trouble us to such a degree that we begin to doubt God's purposes. It would have been easy for Israel before the coming of Christ to think God has wholly forgotten us and His promises are left unfulfilled. Sometimes it's a temptation for the people of God today. Never let your heart be so inclined to think in such a fashion. God is sovereign. And He has set His King, the Lord Jesus Christ, on His holy hill of Zion, which pictures to us the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, who when He ascended up on high said, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and in earth." That wasn't a future tense thing. That wasn't something that was going to be fulfilled. Christ said, "All authority has been given." He is currently in possession of it. And Paul tells us that he's in possession of it in Ephesians chapter 1. Why? For the benefit of his church. Then let us never become undone and perturbed. Let us understand the world around us. And let us be thankful for the goodness of our God to us. Let us take comfort that our Lord is sovereign. He's in control. And that our Lord Jesus Christ is on His holy hill. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will come again to welcome His people into His kingdom. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let's take comfort then and derive this encouragement that notwithstanding the insanity of the sinful world around us and its violent, stated, continuous opposition,